I love that song because I just love the kind of the anthem that comes out from people's voices. I also love the fact that we can actually hear it today. Kudos to Paul and his team for getting the soundboard working this week. Turned out it was a firmware issue, so it didn't matter what board we would have put in here. It wouldn't have worked anyway until they fixed it. So that's good, Paul. We appreciate you and the queen up the top too. And thank you all for your patience. And thank you, team, as well. Good morning. Welcome to Central, week number 2 of a series entitled When Things Get Toxic. And today we are looking at the theme of when things get toxic at home. When this theme came up, I immediately realized that what qualified me to teach on this topic is not necessarily or simply because I'm a pastor, but actually because I've had to deal with this reality of a home life that was less than perfect. Today's message isn't going to be heavy. It's just likely to be hard. Because you can't deal with toxicity and find it easy if you love people. But if you want a healthy family, you've just got to make sure that you deal with those things that aren't healthy. And that's not easy. But doing it actually is the best pathway there is to experiencing hope and life and joy. So if you have a Bible, open it with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to begin, Ephesians chapter 6. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of point out or kind of mark out for us the lines in which every single one of us experiences family. Ephesians 6 is the line, if your family is good, this is what your experience is. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, and this is the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. This is the first commandment with a promise, Paul says. If you honor your father and your mother, honor your parents, then the reality is it's going to go well with you. Four aspects of this text are worthwhile emphasizing. The first point is the whole idea of honor, honoring your parents. It comes up 5 times in the Gospels. It's based on Deuteronomy 5, Exodus chapter 20, numerous times in the New Testament, clearly an important hallmark of what it means to be brought up in a Christian family, honor. The second emphasis here is on the word children. 2 points on that. Firstly, children can mean adult children or young children. So fathers then can actually mean fathers of young children or parents of older children. Second point on children, the very fact it says children rather than boys actually continues to emphasize the subversive, culturally confrontational nature of the text. Now, on its own, children rather than boys, it will be possible to overstate the significance. But when you start to realize what Paul says about husbands and the way they treat their wives, and wives the way they treat their husbands, and slaves the way that you treat your owner and slave owner, the way that you treat your slaves, you realize that this is a really challenging text. This text actually gives honor to people who had no honor in society at all, and it challenges those who have all the power and all the authority to use it in the right way, children. The fourth component here is that phrase given to fathers. Fathers, make sure that you bring them up. Bring your children up. That word, bring them up, is probably not translated in the best way. It's used in Ephesians 5:29 and is translated as food. Food. Bring them up, food. It has the idea of nourishment, of nurture. This is the responsibility of a father within the home. It's to nourish. It's to nurture. It's to guide. It's to direct. It's to lead the path. It's not to control, to manipulate, to force, or to coerce. Now again, Paul is writing in a patriarchal society where the headship of the man, the rule of the man, was unequivocal. The fathers had ultimate authority in society, and it wasn't uncommon for such power to result in dads crushing their kids rather than nurturing them. Now, I grew up in a home where my father was absent. He left when I was very, very young. And my mother did everything that she could to nourish me. But my father, when I did resume contact with him, he made my life difficult. He exasperated me because he completely abrogated the responsibility to nurture me. What made it worse is that when my mother came to faith in Christ and so many of our other family members, my father reacted strongly against the Christian faith. When I tried to reach out to him and spend more time with him, the only time conveniently that he said he was available to meet me was on a Sunday morning instead of going to church. I remember going to Tom, my pastor at the time, and saying, "Tom, what do I do here? Whatever I do, he tries to clamp down on my Christian faith." Tom said, "Craig, good for you that we still have a service on the Sunday night. Go to see your dad on a Sunday morning, but just be there on a Sunday night." But see, the reality for me is Ephesians 6 was not my experience. And if you look at trends, even in Holland and in our nation, in fact, even over the Western kind of hemisphere, we realize this is increasingly the case. Families are breaking down. Dysfunction is rampant. Ephesians 6 is more of the exception than it is the rule. My experience wasn't kind of governed by Ephesians 6 at all. It was more like this in Matthew chapter 10, especially in relation to my dad. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth," Jesus said. "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn," and here we go, "a man against his father." Right there, that's my experience with my dad for so many years. "A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You're getting the point here. Jesus says, hey, this is going to be the experience of pretty much everyone. And then he says, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, the word enemy here isn't what we would typically think of enemy. It just talks about enmity. It talks about separation. See, this was my experience. And this passage introduced me to an idea, a truth, that I had to learn at a very young age in navigating my toxic relationship with my dad. And it was simply this. Every relationship in a home is redefined by the relationship to Christ. Every single one of them. Every relationship that we have is redefined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, putting these two passages together then, Ephesians chapter 6, Matthew chapter 10, what I want to do next is basically offer some kind of correctives here to kind of steer us towards a path where whether your experience is Ephesians 6 or whether your experience is Matthew 10, you realize what it means to put every relationship in subjection to Christ. I do that because only health deals with toxicity. Only health deals with toxicity, and we need to be healthy. And whether your experience is Ephesians 6, there's a temptation to be unhealthy in that. Whether your experience is Matthew 10, there's a temptation to be unhealthy in that. So I want to offer three correctives to make sure that we kind of steer down this path towards a common basis for dealing with toxic relationships at home in the right way. Now, if your experience is Ephesians 6, I've got this corrective for you. Focus on your children can become an idolatry of children or a wrongful indulging of your children. Children are not the goal of life, but a context for living out life in Christ. Christ. Jonathan was a very successful Asian American businessman whose companies had turned $1 billion of profit for his shareholders. He was not born in a Christian home, and as a young adult, he met his future wife. She was a believer. He was the classic CEO, Christmas and Easter only. She made it plain to Jonathan that she would not enter into a relationship that is what is called unequally yoked. She had grown up in an environment where her mom was a believer, her father was not, and she saw the havoc that it made in the home. And she determined she would never, ever enter a relationship like that. She made it plain to Jonathan. And so Jonathan told me how for 7 years and 10 months of his life, he went about going to all of the greatest colleges in the nation, including Harvard, and doing so many other things, becoming a scientist and kind of having all different kinds of success. And while he did it, he would research the Christian faith. And after 7 years and 10 months of research, he finally reached a point where he was ready to surrender his life to Christ. He surrendered his life to Christ and got baptized without telling his future wife anything about it. One day, Jonathan invited his wife for a hike, and there on the top of a mountain, he showed her his baptism video. Why did he do that? He wanted her to know, and he needed to know that his relationship with Jesus was about him, not her. That evening, he proposed to her. They got married. They now have a number of daughters, and everything seemed to be going really well. Success in life, difficulty with that. But Jonathan, from the very beginning, was someone who'd recognized that being a follower of Jesus is actually about allowing Jesus to change everything on the inside. And as Jonathan and his wife were praying about his family, Jonathan realized that God was challenging what he called, in his words, was the idolatry of family in the Asian American family unit, which focused on success and prosperity. They had sent their children to the third best preparatory school for getting into Harvard. And as they wrestled through the idolatry within their own family, they sensed God telling them to pull their girls out of that school so that they would be set up for a successful life in Christ, not a successful life in business. They enrolled their children in a brand new Christian school, and his daughter did not attend Harvard. She now attends a very good university, but Jonathan said, because I dealt with the idolatry in my own family, my daughter is now set up for a successful life, living out Jesus Christ. Why do I share that story? Not because I believe if you want your children to grow up fully equipped to live life for Christ, they need to go to a Christian school. That's not my point at all. My point is to share with you how possible it is for us to have this view of what is right for our kids, and it's actually based on our culture and our culture's values. It is possible in a Christian environment to idolize the family unit. And that's not healthy. And that's not wise. So for those of us who've kind of grown up in that Ephesians 6 environment, recognize that the best way of dealing with toxicity is to recognize that our responsibility as parents is to ensure that we set up our children for success in living out the life of Christ, not living up to success as the world defines it. Secondly, this is the challenge for those of us who've got more of a Matthew 10 kind of experience. We need to recognize that the family is the primary place for discipleship. Discipleship always begins with me. Parents are called to discipline themselves first. Let me say this as clearly as I can. It is not the church's responsibility to disciple my children. It is my responsibility to disciple my children. It is not the student ministry's responsibility to disciple your teens. It is your responsibility to disciple your teens. Discipleship begins at home. It begins with you. It begins with me. And the way to be proactive in our kids' discipleship is to take responsibility for our own discipleship. Too many of us outsource our kids' discipleship to the church because they aren't intentionally discipling themselves. Parents are to discipline themselves first. There's a correlation between discipline and discipleship. Disciples means learners. Are you learning? The reason Jonathan and his wife could tackle their own idolatry, the reason that they could actually even see it, was because they were discipling themselves. And because they were discipling themselves, they were modeling to their children what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It is not the same thing to say that I am a Christian and to live out a life of discipleship. So parents, let me ask you, how are you discipling yourself? What does your discipling relationship look like? How are you responding to what Jesus wants to do in you? Do you even know what Jesus wants or needs to do in you? See, if you're going to deal with toxicity at the home, you need to recognize when you point one finger at a person in your family, there are going to be a few more pointing back at you. And unless there is this demonstrated commitment to acknowledge your stuff and to work on it, it becomes very, very difficult to deal with toxicity in the home. Third, this brings it together. Sometimes honor may need to be reduced to honor to the office of parent rather than to the parent and the person that they are. Showing honor never requires that we distort the truth. From my own experience, I know that it is very difficult to honor someone who is neither disciplining themselves nor discipling themselves. And the comfort I found was that the Bible doesn't tell me to do that. Sometimes in my life, I had to acknowledge the office that my father held because I could not acknowledge and honor the person that my father was. That is a very difficult, painful place for anyone to come to. Right there, that is the moment when we realize life is toxic at home. You see, my dad lived a life that meant that I could not honor him personally. I accepted his office even though I could not honor him as a person. My dad was married and divorced 5 times, and the woman he was with before he died was not his wife. It seems like that story about the woman brought to Jesus, right? He was a serial adulterer and often placed me in a position of having to potentially compromise my integrity by lying to cover him up. My mom was wife number 2, but with wife number 4, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I remember being there one day when he called. And he said that he was away on business. And Tag, that was her name. She picked up the phone. She dialed 1471, which enabled the person to know the location of the person that called. He was about 3 miles away, having fun, while his wife was terminally ill and weeks from death. When she died, he wasn't invited to the funeral by the family, but Vipka and I were. We were living in London when she died. We went to the funeral. I remember calling my dad and telling him that I was going to the funeral, and he asked me to honor him over his now deceased wife. I declined. I accepted the office that he held, but I refused to allow his deceit and his lies to destroy the witness that Victor and I had made to a lost family. My dad, according to scripture and in life, for any family to be healthy, was responsible for disciplining himself first. But he lived nothing but an ill-disciplined life that made honoring his person completely impossible. Now, there were many times in our relationship where I had to act out the principles that I'm going to share with you in just a few moments. If you picked up Gary Thomas's book, you'll see some of these principles, many of these principles, unpacked. I didn't know them in the form that Gary unpacks them, but I have experienced them to be true. If you're dealing with anyone, whether it's in business, whether it's your children, whether it's parents, whether it's extended family, whether it's neighbors who are toxic, you know how difficult this is. The Bible calls us to honor the people or honor the office, even if that means through the behavior you cannot respect the people themselves. So if that's true, what do we do? How do we do this? Three thoughts. First one is this. With difficult relationships, we don't always walk away. We just set boundaries. Last week, Gary Thomas said, all toxic people are difficult, but not all difficult people are toxic. All toxic people are difficult, but not all difficult people are toxic. We can also say, wounded people wound people, but that doesn't necessarily make them toxic people. See, what I discovered one time was my dad's story. I was getting fed up of my dad's constant behavior, the way he would treat me and treat other people, and I thought, this just isn't worth it. And I remember my mom sitting me down, and she said, Craig, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm telling you this in order for you to understand, not to condone. She said, as you know, I was wife number two, but before me there was wife number one, and one day in an argument, wife number one told your dad that two of the three kids were not his. Your dad has lived out his entire life getting his own back on women. He is a hurting man. And hurting men hurt. We pray together. Remember it very clearly. And she said, if you walk away now, you never give him a chance to turn around. So what did I do? I couldn't walk away. I had to basically set boundaries. The way you deal with people behaving badly is not necessarily to walk away first. You set boundaries first, and then you walk away. Let me tell you about Jen. Jen was a young woman in her mid-20s when we met her. She'd had a really difficult upbringing. She got involved with the wrong crowd. She got involved in drugs and alcohol. She then got promiscuous, a number of different relationships. She got pregnant. She carried the child to term, and then the child was removed from her. She got into more trouble, went in prison, got out of prison. Vipka was involved in Celebrate Recovery in Tampa, where we were. And one day we were asked whether we would be willing to take Jen into our home because she was trying to get a life right, but the accommodation had fallen through. We prayed about it. Alicia, our daughter, had just gone off to college, and we just sensed God saying, okay, let's give this a go. But before Jen moved in, we set some clear boundaries, and we went through those boundaries with her. We did that to protect our kids and to preserve the normality, as much of it as we could, of our home life. Now, none of these boundaries were harsh or overbearing. Any of you who've got more than three kids at home know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Wash your dishes for Jen, buy your own food, make sure you don't leave your dirty laundry on the floor. Oh, you're responsible for your laundry. We've got a kitchen, a refrigerator at home downstairs in our basement, and as I open that white that white refrigerator. I look at the bottom, and Jen's handwriting is still on the bottom there when it says Jen's food. So it made me think of that. None of it was overbearing. None of it was difficult. But no matter what we did, Jen basically continued to go over the line over and over again. Now, Vivian and I were smart enough to realize just because Jen had become a Christian, it didn't mean that salvation had made all of her pain go away. That's not the way it works. You don't become a saint overnight in terms of your behavior. See, salvation gave Jen the power to overcome, but it would require discipline on Jen's part. The boundaries actually reinforced the control. It reinforced the sense of discipline. But Jen never followed them. Now, when I think about boundaries, I'm a sports guy, so I think about soccer. Now, I think of boundaries like the white line. If a ball goes outside, a soccer ball goes outside the white line, what do? You pick it up and you throw it back in. If a person crosses a boundary, that's basically what you do. You remind them of where the boundary is, and you just have the conversation and say, hey, this was the boundary. This is why it's there. Hey, you know, you really hurt the person in doing that. Maybe you need to make amends to them. And hey, remember, healthy, functioning families, they actually are driven by the fact that each one acknowledges their own junk. We forgive, we move on. Right? That's the way you deal with it. That's what boundaries are for in a family. No matter how hard we tried, Jen would just never, ever follow the boundaries. And when we tried to remind her of them, even in a godly way, she would absolutely lose her cool. She would flip out. At first, we tried to work through the overreactions, but they would just get worse and worse and worse, to the point where emotional and verbal abuse wasn't where it was going to end. She started threatening Vipke and our family with physical threats. She wasn't a toxic person. She was a wounded person who was acting in a very toxic way. She became very frightening for Vipke and my kids to be around. Clearly, she needed to go. So I asked Jen to leave. She didn't take it well. She screamed. She threatened. She threw her belongings onto the front lawn. Get this, symbolize what we were doing to her. A little while later, car pulled up. She got in, leaving all her belongings on the lawn, and they would be collected just a few days later. Thankfully, in Florida at that point in time, didn't rain that much. And then she started to post on social media about Christian leaders who lack compassion and love. You getting the picture with this? Vipke and I were grieved. Vipke carried the pain especially hard because that behavior, plus Jen's unwillingness to basically continue to work the case plan, meant that any chance she had of getting the baby back was just drifting away, and we grieved the loss. Now, Jen tried really, really hard to make us feel guilty. She told everybody who would listen, Christians don't kick people to the curb like they do. This wasn't easy for us emotionally, and it won't be easy for any of you if you ever have to deal with it either. But you know what? A healthy home requires boundaries. It requires that we enforce them when necessary. And when someone actually continues to walk over the boundaries, threatening the safety and the sanctity of the home, it's time to walk away. Now, that experience exposed me to this truth that I think in dealing with toxic relationships, many of us find difficult to do. And it's this. In dealing with that toxic zone, we need to realize that life in this area is about learning to live with the loss. When we are dealing with toxicity, grieving is almost always better than fixing. That's a hard lesson to learn. In that season, I was reading through the New Testament, using actually the Message paraphrase. First time I've ever done that. I'm typically not a Message guy. Give it to me literally. Allow me to go deep. Don't make it simple for me. But in that season, this passage in John 12 was where I was at, and it really helped me. I'm going to read this. You're not going to see it on the screen. But this is John 12, 24 through 26. Listen carefully, Jesus said. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. And here it comes. In the same way, anyone who holds onto life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you have it forever, real and eternal. That spoke to me in that moment. Anyone who holds on to life as it is loses it. And I just realized in that moment, the only way to deal with this kind of toxicity was to let it go and to walk away. But as soon as I did that, it exposed me to the pain of loss. And that is a hard pain to deal with. And the reason that it's so difficult is actually kind of predicated on this reality. This is truth number two. The reality is that toxic people are usually better at being toxic than we are at dealing with them. Toxic people are better at being toxic than we are to actually live in a healthy way. What does it mean to be healthy in a situation like that? Well, looking back on this, I think what Vibeke and I did well was holding the tension of allowing Jen the opportunity to grow while sticking to the boundaries that actually protected our family. It's not always easy or as straightforward as that. I'm telling you a good story, not necessarily a bad one. But sadly, toxic people are usually better at being toxic than we are at dealing with them in a healthy way. Now, in the Gospels, there are a number of stories of Jesus being treated in a bad way by toxic people. This is just one of them. I want you to know what happens, what the toxic people do, and then what Jesus does. So the Jews answered him, John 8, 48 and 49, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Notice what they do. Jen actually started to attack our character, our nature, who we were, what we stood for. Toxic people always do that. That's what Jesus' opponents did. "Oh, you claim you're someone special. I'll tell you what you are. You're nothing but a half-breed. Worse than that, you're inspired by the devil himself." In other words, what kind of faithful, observant Jew would act like you are? I can just hear Jen's voice, Jen's words in this. And this is what toxic people will often do. They'll speak out words that attack your character and will attack what you stand for. But look at what Jesus said. His response is, "I'm not possessed by a demon." He doesn't say, "You are," not at this point. He says, "I honor my Father and you dishonor me." Notice what Jesus does. Jesus reverts back to his mission. It's what Gary talked about last week. Jesus says, "I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus reverts back to his mission. Jesus recognizes that there are certain times in life and in relationships where you just let something go. And when we let a toxic relationship go, we're not wishing the person to be dead. What we're actually wishing the person is for them to experience the death that leads to resurrection. See, the Bible says, unless something dies, how will it ever live again? Why is it so much easier for us to believe that when our physical bodies die, there will be a resurrection, than it is to actually believe if we let something go, maybe God will bring it back to life? When it comes to toxic relationships, we struggle to do this. We struggle to let it go. We have this desire to fix it. But guess what? We can't fix someone else's brokenness. We can only allow the Spirit of God to work on our own. I think we were living up here at the time when Vibeke got, I think it was an email, it may have been a social media post from Jen. I think she was about to go back in prison at the time. And she'd reached rock bottom. And slowly, her eyes were starting to open. Jen reached out to us and basically thanked us for taking her in back then and apologized for us making her life so difficult. She said she was trying to get her life on track, but she realized she had an awful long way to go. See, the reality is that toxic people are often better at being toxic than we are at actually acting or responding to their toxicity in a healthy way. And I think one of the things that we have to learn to do is to learn to discern when it's time to walk away. The third truth is this: since our actions are all we control, the best way to deal with toxic relatives or toxic relationships is to make decisions as if they were healthy and wise in their thinking. Communicate with toxic people as if they are healthy and wise, not as if they are unhealthy and foolish. That's degrading, that is demeaning. And if that person is a follower of Christ, it also means that even people with pain and with wounds are not capable of thinking in a Christ-like way. It's wrong to do that. This has long been a principle of mine, and I stumbled on this principle through what I would consider to be a very unhealthy set of relationships. I was in my early 20s. I'd started ministry in London, and they'd invited me to sit on the elder board. And at the elder board, they had this decision-making principle, which was essentially, unless everybody agreed, no one agreed. Unless we all agree, no one agrees. It's the principle of consensus. Well, consensus is fine when everybody's emotionally healthy. But there was one person on that team that wasn't emotionally healthy. They basically had a philosophy of decision-making that said, unless God spoke clearly, fundamentally, about a decision, he simply wouldn't affirm it. So in other words, in order for any kind of major decision to happen, any decision at all, in fact, if God were to kind of write in the clouds, that would be enough. It needed to be as mystical as that. And as a result of this, this one person who was a man of faith in public was an absolute nightmare to work with in private. He held the entire elder board captive. Nothing could be done. In that season, I remember staying up after elder meetings till I was in my 20s, at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, trying to work out what on earth could be done with this. It was so unhealthy, it was making me not sleep. I became tired. I became grumpy at home. It started to have all of the typical symptoms of an unhealthy relationship. I thought to myself, I can't deal with this, so I went to speak to the lead pastor, and I said, listen, I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, but I need to speak to you because I'm getting to a point where this isn't healthy. And I just asked him about this person. And the lead pastor basically said, yeah, we all know about this situation, and we've tried to talk to him, but every time we do, he breaks down in tears, and nothing ever gets solved. Maybe it's time to talk again. Somebody else took on leadership, like the chair of the elder team. They tried to talk to him. Same thing. Nothing ever changed. Nobody ever told that elder that unless his behavior changed, he would need to leave the team. As a result of that, I did. See, there's a sense in which, for each and every one of us, we have to recognize that sometimes treating unhealthy people in an unhealthy way and basically giving in to their unhealth isn't the best way of doing it. And after that, I determined that in all of my meetings with all of my relationships, I would try and speak the truth in love, assuming that every person I'm talking to is healthy and wise in Christ. A little while after Vipke and I had left the church. That was one of the reasons why I felt I could no longer be there. They had that conversation with the elder, and he, in fact, was so disgruntled with the conversation that he actually left the elder board and left the church. As a result of that, I take real time contemplating what I need to say when I'm tackling a situation that's unhealthy. I even spend time thinking about what I'll do if specific reactions happen. But even here, I basically deal with them expecting the best response. And you know, when I don't get it, I refuse to allow myself to be burdened with the emotion that they're trying to put on me. That's not mine to carry, that's theirs. If I spend time discerning before God what to do, weighing this out, wrestling this through, and have a conversation that is honest and truthful, loving and grace-filled, if the response I get back is from a toxic perspective, I'm not going to own that. But I will still treat that person as if they are healthy and if they are wise. And I can tell you, 8-9 times out of 10, the conversations always go better than I think. Here's the lesson with that. All of us have difficult relationships. And if we're not careful, it is really easy to shy away from a difficult relationship because we're owning the outcome that we think we're going to get. I want to encourage you, take a step back, put on the mind of Christ, and treat the person that you are tackling this issue with as healthy and as wise. And if it doesn't go that way, only own what's yours to own. Don't own their stuff. That means that you are more prone to fix it than to grieve the loss. Let's wrap this up. How do we deal with this? Where do we go from here? A couple of applications. Firstly, if you grew up in an Ephesians 6 environment, here's what I would encourage you to do. Go home, pick up the phone if you can, write a text message, write an email, get a card, and just say thank you to the family unit that made you realize how good family could be. Everybody needs affirmation, and living a life where health is the experience in your family, let me tell you, that is so hard to do. Go home and tell them thank you. And then commit to living the same way. Secondly, and this is where my story kind of comes full circle. If your experience is more like mine, I want to encourage you to still process your pain. As a child, I had several surgeries. It's actually the surgery on my hip that enabled me to reestablish contact with my dad once again. And I had a couple of surgeries. And when I was young, the kind of scar in my hip went from my kind of hip bone here all the way down to my knee. But as I've grown, my scar is only about this big. But it's still there. As I was preparing this message this week, I was away for a couple of days with Chris Conrad, district superintendent, and as I was in my room, I was just reading the Bible, and I stumbled, you know, across Ephesians 6, this passage that I was open to today, and I just found myself overcome with a profound sense of emotion that I uncontrollably began to weep. See, if you grew up in a toxic environment, you may well have grown as a follower in Jesus Christ. You may well have experienced your sins forgiven. You may well have been able to have an experience where you were forgiven the people who have hurt you. But the power of salvation is that our sins are forgiven, not that our scars are removed. I still have that scar. And just this week, tears rolled down my face as I just went face to face with the pain that that caused me. In that moment, this is the scripture that came to me. The Lord is my strength and shield. My heart trusts in him. And he helps me. And this is what I did. My heart leaps for joy. I would never have signed up for this. I didn't choose the family into which I was born, but I could choose how I would navigate through it. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song, I'm not a good singer, but let me tell you, I sang God's praises because without that pain, I would never come to experience the power of his resurrection transforming mine. And what was true for me can be true for you. I don't know what type of relationships you have, but I know this. If you are breathing at one point in time, someone will cause you pain. You have a choice. You're either going to walk away too early, quit on them. I'm glad I didn't quit on my dad because I led him to Christ just 3 weeks before he died. You can either quit on them too early, or you can just set up real clear boundaries and live out that relationship in a healthy way, being willing to let them go if that's what's needed, because you know that when there is a death, and unless there's a death, there can never, ever be an experience of the resurrection. And I want to encourage you to do this. Hannah's going to come up. She's going to sing a song. And this song is a familiar song to us all. Come to the altar, you broken and weary and broken inside. It encourages us to let go and let God. I just want to encourage you. If your experience is Ephesians 6, then this may be a tough moment, but just thank God even as you listen to these lyrics. But if you're experiencing relational difficulty, if your experience is more like mine than Ephesians 6, then I want to encourage you right now, embrace your pain for what it is and allow the redemptive, powerful work of the cross and the resurrection transform that.